I have found that one of the most difficult concepts in my odyssey in the church, as a quote-unquote pastor and second as somebody who is attempting to work with leadership around the world, is just getting a grip around the concept of how do you define success. And you know, yesterday it may have sounded a little bit as if that means what only the big churches have a problem defining success. That's not true. I think all churches in the U.S. have a problem defining success. The big ones have a problem defining success because they can be deluded by the numbers. We got all these people. We must be doing the right thing. I know how that feels. We were there. We must have been right. Right, Jim? I mean, how could it be wrong? You don't come into the thousands of people in 5 years unless you're doing something right. It must be right. Now, nobody's heart was wrong, was it? I mean, we had good hearts, faithful men, loved the Lord. We weren't trying to deceive us or the generation that was around us. But we were deceived if you asked different questions. We were blind to the fact that the sheer numbers said something that we thought they were saying that it didn't say. But small churches can be just as blinded because they know they don't have the big numbers, so they just sit there and say, well, we're getting better. You know, well, they're going to die the death of koinonitis, as Peter Wagner called it. You know, we're going to all be happy with each other. We're in this boat headed to heaven or somewhere else, and we're all happy with being here together. It's like, well, you know, that's just as delusionary that something's going on. They don't want to ask the questions. Well, what are really the characteristics of our koinonia? And so this idea of defining success. Now, for me, defining success is not so much a personal thing, although it is very personal. I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back and wonder how much nominalism did I exacerbate by not being a little bit more rigid about asking some tough questions that were uncomfortable and I didn't really want to ask. But one of the most important things about it is if I'm right about what I said yesterday and in the other lessons, then it seems to me that it's not only getting to a sense of worth and understanding and success, if we can get that word, but it's getting to the instrumentality of what God wants for His people. That if I'm right from yesterday, that the be-do is the conflict that we're dealing with, but that's the way God created the church, then the incarnational instrumentality of people is not simply a luxury, it's a mandatory thing that we have to grasp. Or what God wants to do will not happen except by exceptional people who go out and do something exceptional. And the power of the church is not its exceptionality. The power of the church is its ordinariness. People. And how do you then begin to kick that? Yesterday I said, well, what I want to get at, first of all, is how do you define success in the place where you are? And I tried to talk about an idea of the church was outside in rather than inside out. And one of the ways to really get tangible about this, you won't fool anybody, is draw a circle around yourself. You know, how many people are in that thing? How many houses? How many apartments? How many, what's the ethnic diversity? How many people in jail? How many alcoholics? How many widows? How many orphans? How many divorced? How many single? You can just go the whole gamut. And you begin to ask the question, what does this circle look like? And you begin to make a commitment that our success is not compared to or derived from some sense of people who we gathered, but the penetration, the sense of invasion of these 30,000 people or 20,000 or 50,000 or 90,000, whatever they are. And we know that it's not simply putting tracks at their door. We know that it's not simply, well, we're on the radio, and so if you'd listen to us, we have something good to say to you. It's getting in the face of a generation of people that have been deluded by Satan and his lies that come through all of the apparent academic ways of thinking, and they no longer understand that they have scales. And they need to touch people of distinction and diversity. And they need a long enough rub with people to get beyond the fact that Christianity is an idea, but it's a life way. And so this incarnational aspect of the declaration gets involved in that. So that was, how do you define success or begin to redefine success in the circle in which God's placed you? What I want to talk about today is how we begin to define success or redefine success among the people that God gives us, because they're the instruments for what God wants to do. Now, what is it about history and the sets of thoughts that it's given to us that has made this difficult? The traditional ideas of how we think about church. And I thought a lot about this, and I don't use this overhead too much, that's a generational faux pas. All right? They're not overheads, they're PowerPoints. All right? This PowerPoint, and I thought a lot about it, and it seemed to me as a young guy they gave me these three or four or five balls that I was supposed to keep in the air. You want to feed them, you want to take care of them, you want to get a little bit of evangelism, a little bit of discipleship, and you just keep these balls going up in the air. And I looked at that circle, and I've just put five ideas there. You could put more: nurture, which is teaching, evangelism, which is reaching, mission, which is, you know, probably overseas, worship is some sense of engagement and encounter of God, care and program, care in the program, that is taking care of people in hospitals and shut-ins and whatever else is out there. And I kept looking at all that, and I began to wonder, well, I got some problems here. In point of fact, if you take me into church, sit me down, blindfold my eyes before you take me in, let me listen to what they talk about, let me listen to what they pray about, let me listen to what they sing, and I'll tell you which of those five is their greatest commitment. Just got to listen to it. You'll hear it in the environment. And the early ones that I grew up in, Jim grew up in, it was nurture committed. So if you had the idea of teaching, the biggest piece of the pie, it's all about teaching. I can even remember now with sadness as a young guy, I was anxious for Sunday morning. Hurry up and get the choir done with. Hurry up and sing those songs. Hurry up and take the offering. Forget the announcements. Why? It's all about the Bible. Well, maybe it's all about me teaching the Bible, because that's what we came for, right? So if you'd asked what we were most committed to, we might have given them some lip service to all five. But in reality, you measure where we spend our time and our prayers and our efforts and our money, it would have been on teaching, because that's what it's all about. Truth. Now, I'm committed to truth. But the older I got, the more I realized that, hey, truth don't make a difference if they don't get put into relationships that make truth begin to take on flesh. The next one, I think, was a worship church. As I've looked at this a long time, and the biggest piece of the pie would have been worship. And we spent... I'm going to say this nicely, because it's the odyssey of discovery that is just as much a condemnation of me. We spent an obnoxious amount of money on worship. We said we believed in the world. We said we wanted to go to the world. We said we wanted to believe in the lost people. But the comparative amount of money that we spent on worship was pathetic. Even one year, we were embarrassed. We purposely set aside X amount of money for evangelism, because we're going to do evangelism. We got to the end of the year, and we hadn't spent a penny of it. Well, wait a minute. You know, I'm not against bringing the donkeys in for the worship service, I don't think. You know, I'm not against the camels coming in for the Christmas service, you know, or whatever it is we do, these machinations that will make it more relevant or interesting for the people. But I have a problem when we start to drop the kind of monies and sums on it that begin to tell the people where your heart is, because where your money is, there is your heart. Where you put that treasure, baby, that's where your heart is. Don't tell me anything else. Count the bucks. And you can go around that circle and you can see that could be a conflict. Number two, the second conflict with it is there's only 100%. So if there's five dimensions, there's 100% in the circle, what's the perfect balance of all five? Well, we should be 20% nurture and 20... Well, who knows? Nobody ever told me that. They just gave it to me. And the third thing I discovered, the bigger the church got, the more the conflict was over people, money, and space. In every of those categories, old Makinga and the mission and the children's pastor were always fighting over who got the van next week. You know, who gets the biggest space? What? She got 50,000 more in her budget than I. What are we? Don't you care about you? Now maybe Jim didn't do that, but you know that sense of it's all about us. What do you think? In fact, I can remember children's workers in our churches saying, "Don't you understand? I have the biggest number of the people." Don't you understand I have the greatest staff here? Don't you understand that I have to take care of all these children? If you go too long, it's my problem. Now, I understand the frustration of that. All it means is that we've created a competitive environment that even in a people called a team, they're still competing for time, money, space, love. It doesn't work. It's a competitive system. It's not an instrumental system. And so the longer I've thought about it, the more it seems to me we need to move to something else, that we need to get to a point where God wants to measure something more fundamental. And it rises out of what we talked about yesterday, this be do, that I think is the what of the church. What's God doing? You know, and that is what he's doing, or pardon me, how he's doing what he does, is that is through the be do. And it's not in conflict. It's not a teeter-totter. It's a sense of the two being intimately related, that nestled into the very bosom of what we do is what we're becoming. And through that, the engagement becomes natural 24/7. It doesn't matter where they live, what they do for a living. that becomes the venue through which God lets his light shine through what they're becoming, and they choose, they begin to make decisions of distinction, and it turns the world upside down. Now, if you redefine success where we are, by circle of accountability, outside in, as we saw yesterday, how do you begin to define the be-ness? What does that mean? Well, it's, you know, we believe in water baptism. We believe in premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Is it doctrine that creates the be-ness? You know, I thought a lot about that because we tend to battle over doctrine and nuances of belief. And the more I look at it, I just keep coming back to four things. And I will tell you now, I'm developing a fifth. I'll throw it at you, but I don't have anything on it yet. I'm thinking this through. But there's four things that in my mind have become non-negotiable. That if I'm in the leadership of a church, these are four things that if our people aren't taking steps, even baby steps in, I'm not sure what we're really doing. We call them thresholds. I call them thresholds because I'm not asking people to be sanctified. I'm asking them to be in the process of becoming something. I understand it's more important where they're headed than where they are. If I get too hung up on where they are, then I've created an understanding of sanctification that is maybe impossible. And I don't allow the people begin to move into that. Four things, it seems to me, that are really absolutely mandatory. And I want to belabor one of them a little bit later, but right now just mention them. Number one, it seems to me that I'm looking for people to demonstrate that they truly have a listening relationship to God. An intimate relationship with God. A talking relationship with God. Listen, we're Protestants. I think everybody in here is, right? Or as the Spanish say appropriately, we're protestantes. That means we're protesting something. That's the whole idea. We're protesting. Well, of the many things that Luther began to help us protest, the number one was, hey, you don't need somebody to talk to God for you. You don't need a priest. You are a kingdom of priests. You have been created to have venue and access to God. And this book doesn't need to be in a strange language and you listen to the sacrament. You don't know what it was. You have the audacity to believe that no matter what language it's written in, God invades it. That's where we were yesterday at one of the hours when I talked about that. That's the groundswell. That's the place that God says he begins the whole odyssey of human history in Genesis 1, that I created you for a relationship with me. Not unlike anything else, even the angels. You have the audacity. You have the right to come to me. And a long time ago, I looked out at this population of people called the church. And in that case, a senior pastor, a 28-year-old senior pastor. That's an oxymoron, but nonetheless, it was there. And I'm looking at these people. They love the preaching. Now listen, in those days, I preach 50 minutes. You don't like it, don't come. There's other people that want to come. You know, the place is full. Lots of people want to listen to this. And I'm looking at these people who love to hear me teach, and then I begin to ask myself the question, are they doing anything outside of this room with me to access Scripture themselves? And the longer I looked at the good people that I knew and the godly people, even the leadership, the more I realized that they were using a certain cadre of us in America to do their priesthood for them. Other people's books, other people's Bible studies, their own pastor had become their priest. But when you ask the question, do you regularly engage God in His Word? I think the answer for maybe 80 or 90% of our people, I bet it's no. Sometimes they're intimidated. They don't know the Greek or the Hebrew. Sometimes they're bored because their relationship is to truth and not to the truth giver, and that has to be repostured. Sometimes it seems to have so many mysteries in it, I don't understand it, you know. And sometimes it's just pure, flat, unadulterated laziness. They're not going to do it. But the older I get, the more I don't see how we do anything unless this reignites itself in our churches. If we can't get a generation of people engaging God on a regular basis, on their own, in His Word, and listening to His voice, I don't see that anything else happens. I don't, that's for me, that's the starting point of marriage restitution. You want to save marriages? Get both of them listening to God. He has a way to say something. You want to get gossip ceasing in your church? Get people listening to God. You want to get forgiveness begin to pour itself out in your church? Get people listening to God. Now, we can compensate for it. We can preach hard-nosed sermons. We get them to come down and cry and get on their knees. And that's appropriate. I'm not saying it's not genuine. But that genuineness doesn't carry out in action. You cannot do for them what God does for them. You just can't do it. Only God can do for them what has to be done. And they need to learn to begin to access this book. And somehow we have to find simplified ways. At Columbia Crossroads, we're starting to use the LTGs, which are life, last transformation groups. And we chose it not because it's an interesting thought, just because it's simple, right? It's simple. It gets people engaged in the Bible. And with some sense of accountability that says, okay, how you doing with it? How you doing with it? How you doing with it? Because this is the mystery, right? This is the inspired Word of God. Maybe I'll take the time now to do it. There are a couple things that I look at when I see the mystery here. Number one, it seems to me that there's no way around it. People got to be willing to spend time in the Word. You can't get around it. If they spend nothing now, then you better get them to spend 5 minutes a day next year. And the year after, 10 minutes. And the year after, 15 minutes. Somewhere, maturity would, in my mind, dictate for everybody, not just pastors or elders or deacons, that everybody finds a way to get that 20 to 30 minute clip with God somewhere during their day. And every day, if possible, you miss one, okay, you know, it's in relationship, we understand that. You know, you're on a trip, you call your wife. Relationship sometimes does that. But I think unless we can get people at that 15 to 20 to 30 minute clip as a part of the natural breathing of their spiritual life, with an occasional day away when they say no to everybody and just go find a private place, and that occasional weekend away on a quarter or twice a year when they just get away and they be reminded. Why? Because everything in the world that we live in mitigates against it. The noise. I can't remember the exact figure, so don't quote me. But I was reading not long ago that the media hits that we experience on a daily level have gone from the 2,000 range to the 5,000 range. So that means there's somebody out there in different packages 5,000 times a day trying to get your attention. Noise, I call it. Noise, 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 noise. That noise mitigates against listening to God. And somehow we have to get people to do three other things besides listening to God. Minimal. Number one, we need to get people to learn how to be silent before God. Just go away your Bible and be silent for a while. Silence is okay. Number two, we have to get people who are juiced by our society to want to constantly be inflamed with something, to be willing to be alone, solitude. You know, I think there's something that happens in solitude that God has a chance in the silence of solitude to begin to just allow you to concentrate on some thoughts and some reflections and some corrections. And in the middle of that, you get what you wanted. You're reminded that He's there. And your life gets reorbited. Your dial gets reset again to go back out into the noise and not listen to it quite as much. The third thing, it seems to me, that has to come in listening to this book is that you also have to be willing to become to it with submission. There's a lot more we could talk about in terms of disciplines, but those three, I just don't see how we approach the Word of God without a commitment to an occasional silence, occasional solitude, and an attitude of submission. That when God says to something to me, I am going to make a commitment to obey. I'm going to say, yes, God, I'll respond. Now, you may say, well, I need a debate for a while. Fine, have your half-hour debate with God. It doesn't matter. I don't like what you're saying to me. I don't like that attitude. I don't like that guy. Say anything you want. David did. You can do it too. Be honest. But at the ultimate, when you get done with it, you got to be willing to be submissive to God. Jesus was submissive. Paul was submissive. We're submissive to what God's saying to us. So that's the first criterion. Somehow, we've got to do it. And as I said yesterday, because we only see their faces 2 or 3 hours a month, you've got to find a way to put that on the road or you're in trouble. It's got to be decentralized and it's got to be on the road. So we need a whole new generation of instruments connected to iPods and to PDAs and to other instruments that are on the road with people, whereby they simply can pick it up and be, even before they turn the sucker on, boom, pops up, there's scripture for the day. Somehow they have to program that in because if they don't, the world will suck them down in the noise. The second value that absolutely rises in mandatory feeling for me is the sense of qualitative distinctiveness, or what we might say is learning to live the fruit of the Spirit. Getting to a point where love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-control, which I think are primarily interpersonal qualitative distinctions, that is, they describe how we get along with each other, begins to percolate up in the environment of the church. That's the first place of its domain. We begin to see the extraordinary decisions that come from the fruit of the Spirit when people start to get along with each other better. Marriages stay together. Adultery gets pushed out the door. Gossip gets diminished. Forgiveness begins to be administered. Tolerance of each other. Bearing each other's burdens. Those are all fruit of the Spirit results. Allowing God to live the fruit of the Spirit in me. But there's a second dimension to this that I think is important. It not only describes how we get along with each other, it describes how the church ought to get along with the world. Because their relational characteristics or relational results of the Spirit of God in our life, it describes how we should get along with the world. I think, if I can be so bold, that's exactly what James is saying when he says, you want to talk about pure and undefiled religion? I'll tell you what it is. Interestingly, he doesn't give us the four spiritual laws. He doesn't explain the gospel. He doesn't do anything about confessing Jesus. That's a little bit of an enigma for a theologian. He simply says, it's to care for the widows and the orphans and to keep yourself unpolluted from the world. That's a redefinition of salvation. But I think all he's saying is that when the fruit of who you are gets into your life, it changes your decision-making and puts it upside down. Now, let me be a little bit bold here. Hopefully not too inflammatory. What scares me most about the America is the isolation of the white, middle-class, upwardly mobile church from the reality of the cities they live in. If we just keep moving out to the burbs, we leave the arena that most demonstrates the character of the fruit of Jesus Christ in the midst of social, evil, satanic chaos. For 2,000 years, the calling card of the church has been the decisions it made about the displaced people of society. It's always been that way. When they looked at the church, look how they care for each other. That turns the Roman world upside down because they don't care about each other. And let me go one step further. And I advocate it as a strategy, but not too heavily. Just because you go to Kmart and pass out water ain't going to be the difference. Everybody else, the Boy Scouts are passing out water. All right? The Baha'i are passing out water. So that's a good initial pre-evangelistic step, present step. We'll see that next time around in our studies, but it's not enough. Your people, not because you tell them to, but because the Spirit of God rises in them through their engagement with God, and the fruit of the Spirit rises them in such a way, they start to make decisions in relationship to the world that just don't make any sense. One of the implications of coming out of what we're doing at Columbia Crossroads is that when we discover that 10,000 of our people are in jail, we had to do something about it. Well, I tell you what, we'll support prison fellowship. Here's $50,000 a year. No, it's not their circle, it's our circle. Yeah, but those aren't our kind of people. I don't care if God gave you that property and that place, then they are your kind of people. So the women especially have gotten active. And all of a sudden when you see women who are coming to know Christ and being discipled and eventually they get out of the place. Now what are you going to do with them? Well, we're not calibrated to realize that one, are we? Well, I think what you have to do is exactly what Jesus would do. You open up your homes. Ah, no. That's an invasion of my privacy. No, that's turning the privacy thought upside down. We got to find ways to get involved. I think that's one of the reasons that James, in light of the Old Testament, mentions widows and orphans. In my mind, all God is saying in that is, those are unprotected people. And what he says in the Old Testament is, I care for unprotected people. And if you don't care for the unprotected people, you're going to get in trouble, he tells Israel. If you don't leave enough fruit out there when you do the harvest for widows and orphans to come behind you, I'm going to deal with you. I care for unprotected people. Who are the unprotected people of our society? And have we moved so far away from them that we don't even see them anymore? Okay, you're out there. Now you're going to have to get back in there somehow. You're not going to be able to just give $20,000 to a church that stayed there. You're only going to care about what you touch. You're going to have to get involved in the dirtiness of the cities of America, because we've lost the cities. The third criterion that I'm looking for is the impact of their grace living. As you heard me say yesterday from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that, you know, his intent never changed from Genesis to Revelation. One intent, his intent is that now, through this instrument called the church, the people of God, that the manifold wisdom, that is this many-colored story of God that comes through people, and it's called grace. It's the story that he does one time in Jesus Christ, told as many exhaustive times as is necessary to principalities and powers in heavenly places, because this is according to the eternal purpose which he's accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. That really becomes the definition of self-worth for your people. That is the one brush stroke that they possess that ain't never going to be like anyone else. It is their eternal worth destiny to be painted by God through grace or with grace into the canvas of time for all of eternity to gaze on. And somehow we have to allot people and awe people and help them understand that is the orbit of their life, no matter whether they're lawyers or doctors or plumbers or housewives or teachers or truck drivers. That becomes the orbit of life, that somehow allowing that to ooze out into their relationships, telling this grace testimony, living this grace testimony. The fourth area, and for me it's a non-negotiable, is the spiritual gifts. Now, you notice these are all orbited around the Spirit, right? The Spirit is doing something. The Spirit is bringing salvation and relationship. The Spirit is bringing the fruit. The Spirit is bringing the grace testimony. The Spirit is bringing the gifts. And all four of these things seem to me to be mandatory. If God has given to people abilities that the Spirit works through them, And for us to actually have the audacity to realize that they don't understand and use those gifts, I don't know how I go home at night and sleep. How do I go home at night and sleep and know that I got 100 people, 80% of whom don't understand their spiritual gifts and don't use them? Now, one of the problems we have is that immediately when we want to define spiritual gifts, if we haven't made the odyssey from organic to program, we want to define spiritual gifts and connect it to program. So therefore, when you really discover your spiritual gifts, you'll find a Sunday school class to help in. You'll help in the nursery. You'll sing in the choir. You'll be an usher. You'll do something. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need those people to do the work. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that is short-sighted of the reality. You're saying to me that the Spirit of God lives in me with distinction, and it begins to ooze out not only in grace, it oozes out not only in decision-making according to the qualitative distinctiveness of the fruit, it not only oozes out in relationship to God, it oozes out in capacities, abilities. And you're telling me that those don't impact my whole life? How? How do I have the Spirit of God living in me and living through me and not impact everything I do? It seems to me the longer you're a Christian, the maturer you come in the understanding of who you are, the more, and I think I'm right, but we'll see if eternity tells me I'm wrong, that your spiritual gifts overwhelm your natural abilities. And they begin to define your life even in the vocational arena. Now you're saying, are you sure about that? Well, I'm sure about that because I don't believe God gives you spiritual gifts in antagonism to your natural abilities. In some sense, they get redeemed by it. In other senses, they get complimented by it. In other senses, they get matured by it. So when I look at that lawyer, I'm going to look at him and I'm going to see some spiritual gifts that I know came from God. And that then becomes his vocation because that's his ministry, huh? And I want to champion that. I want to challenge that. I want to release that. I want to honor that. I don't want him to ever question that his life doesn't have validity because he's not a deacon in this church. I don't want him to ever think for even one nanosecond because he doesn't teach Sunday school. Being what he is, where he is less significant. Because that's where you want the army. In all the places where God provides darkness to be invaded by the light of people. Spiritual gifts. We're going to get to that in a couple more lessons and give you a chance to fill in yours. But my experience is not exhaustive. But John's sitting back there and he's been with for a number of years. And Jeff's sitting over there and he's been a number of years. And I think they would both agree with me that most people we meet can't describe their spiritual gifts. They don't know themselves. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about leaders. We sat down not too long ago with three leaders from a particular place, and we talked, and it took a little while to get agreement. We're not sure of who we are because our history in the church has not done a good job of inflaming an environment where people can discover who they are. Now, we solve everything like we do in America. We just put a test to it. So here's the test, you take it, that's you. The problem is, these are contextually derived issues. They're relationally discovered. You need time to figure these out. And so you got to be in relationship with some people who can help you discover that. And so the church environment's got to be charged with this sense of discovery. And it's also got to be charged with lowering the bar so people can go try it. If you got to be perfect before you can try it, ain't many people going to try it. And so no wonder we don't have the army we want is that we haven't helped people define themselves. Most young men I find in ministry describe for me who people want them to be, not who they are. Who the seminary wants them to be. You know, who the book wants them to be. Or maybe it's a little corrupted by what they want to be. But they don't describe themselves. How can you ever be satisfied with the place God placed you in an interdependent team unless you're satisfied with who you are? You're always going to be striving to become something you're not, and you're going to be in competition with the other body parts. And now you've got a leadership team that's in competition, not in coalition or interdependency. This sense of definition that needs to come to the church, the thresholds. Now, what it looks like in terms of a paradigm for me when we come to the programmatic, it seems to me we can add it. My first generation of thinking, well, what does it look like? If it's not in competition, what's at the center? I said, well, the gospel's in the center of it. Then I thought a little bit more, and I thought, no, it's not the gospel in the middle. It's something more profound. It's grace that is in the middle, and the next PowerPoint shows you that. So I started to think about, that's really what it's all about. The very groundwork of our existence as Christians in this world is framed from the groundwork of grace, that God is intervening in His Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, to do what the first Adam did not do, to restore us to the original story. And a part of that restoration is to represent Him. And all of a sudden, all these things to begin to collaborate to make for a people who incarnate His destiny out in the world. They're on mission with God. And everything else just gets added onto that. The gospel is the story. The Great Commission is the mandate. The other things we need to do in the church are simply purification things, the programs. But they all collaborate to be things that nurture the life of grace. Not consumptive grace, all right? I need to say that. Oh, I'm forgiven. I can do anything I want to do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the grace that shows me that I have come into eternal relationship with God the Father, and that has a powerful impact on my life. And the testimony is nothing more than the descriptions of how God does that internally and why I do things externally because of that. Be and do. It becomes the definition of destiny. As I thought about the church that I lived in, I had two more paradigms that I wanted to look like. And one of was that I had inherited basically a very, very maintenance-oriented mindset, programmatic idea of the church. And listen, I think genuinely as a young 28-year-old, I thought my job was all about the church. I spent my whole life taking care of the people of God. I spent 30 hours a week getting ready to preach. Whatever was left over, I spent in committee meetings or in personal breakfasts or lunches with people of the church. I spent in hospital visits. But it was all engaged in the church. Now, I'm not saying that a great dimension of the leadership's responsibility, even when it gets itself rightly postured, won't be in the midst of people. But what had really infiltrated in my mind, and therefore into our people's mind, is that the church is the object of ministry. That somehow we have become a little rescue boat, and we just keep pulling people out of the tossed seas, and we get them in here, and we're trying to maintain the equilibrium of the boat until eternity comes. And in fact, that God was really calling me to something more profound. I call it the strategic model. That the church is not the end of ministry. It's not the object of ministry. The church is the object of mobilization. The church is an instrumental concept. And I have to view it first and foremost. You're saying, well, that's so simplistic. No, it's not simplistic. For you to embrace in your heart the fact that you deal with an instrumental body of people and then begin to ask the question, what makes the power of those people in their instrumentality? And then ask the question, how do we know they're doing it? And then ask the question, what are we doing internally that constantly celebrates that and gets it on the road? Those are tough questions. Because you have to begin to rethink differently. We're thinking about ministry in a totally different way when we start to think about the instrumentality of people and how we become midwives to their effectiveness 24/7. And the world then is the object of our ministry. It's not about worship. It's not just about being safe in the environment. It's not just about having a program where the kids love it and mom and dad love it. It's all about creating a people who understand their incarnational destiny, who commit to the missio Dei in their life, in their microcosm, and allow God to begin to go out and with sense of distinction of what they're becoming, to do things on decision-making that begin to turn the world upside down, even in their ordinariness, because they live ordinary lives. And there's nothing wrong with an ordinary life. One of the problems I have with too many champions, writing too many books about the great saints, it makes everybody think you have to be a saint. But God works through ordinary people. The mundaneness of the ordinary is the greatest refraction of the glory of God. And somehow we've got to get back and rethink this instrument. Now, on the good side for me, what it tells me is, the potential of what God puts into our influence relationship is absolutely phenomenal. You think, well, I only got 50 people. That's right. You only got 50 people who are eternally in relationship with God, resonated by the Holy Spirit, given a destiny and time for eternity. You only got 50 people. You got to turn your thinking upside down. Now, if you got more than that, you got tremendous influence. See, that's, I guess, what had to come into my mind, and we'll see that when we get to leadership. I didn't have any power. I thought I had power, right? Buck stops here. Yeah, nonsense. People vote with their feet. But what we do have is more influence than we ever dreamed we had. The influence ability to get these people moving into destinies they've never dreamed of, but God has already put in their heart, and He wants to breathe into being. And he has the magic, we might say, of allowing us to be a part of that process, of flaming into destiny, the ordinariness of people that strikes the heart of eternity in time. That's a pretty powerful responsibility. But we've got to turn our thinking upside down in this. And we've got to work in ways that we've never dreamed of before, that have to do with the empowerment of the church. Father, we are thankful for what you've given us responsibility in the midst of. We are thankful that when we think about it long enough, we know that the work is your work. They are your people. It is your residency. It is your DNA. It is your world. And yet, Father, you have called us to midwife with you the mystery of birth in people. Not just new birth, but the continuing birthing of the new life that comes out of that new birth. Give us wisdom, Father. May we never be satisfied just to be directors of a program, but to be inflamers of the ordinariness and the miracle of that in people. Give us wisdom, give us courage, give us collective strength. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.